Our scripture passage this morning is from the Gospel of John, chapter 20, and I'll be reading verses 9 through 13. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." This is the word of God. Please be seated.
One of my kids asked me recently, "Dad, have you ever cried?" And I said, "Well, not that much, but yes." There are a few times in my life where I do remember tears coming down my face. One of those being when I was a kid, laying in bed, thinking about people being in hell forever apart from God. Yeah. That was one of the first times I remembered having a heart for the lost and a desire to speak the gospel. That feeling continues today. So when I first came to Westkirk, I was pumped to hear about Missions Month, to be able to hear about a month where we can hear from our missionaries and celebrate what God's doing locally and around the world. And I'm honored to be one of those missionaries that's supported by Westkirk. If you guys don't know me, my name's Josh South, and I work for Youth for Christ doing juvenile justice ministry. What we do is we work with justice-involved youth and seek to bring the gospel to them and connect them to mentors and local churches. Leah and I, my family, we are very thankful for all the support and care that we've received from the church. So thank you. We feel very supported. Another thing I appreciated when we first came to Westkirk was the order of the service. If you have your bulletin handy, you can pull it out and look in here. We start out with God calls us to worship, and then moves on to God renews us in Christ. Oh, which I love that part. God shapes us with his word is next. And then finally, God sends us out in his name. Our passage today reminds us of the weight of this statement that week after week concludes our time together, gathered as the body of Christ. We're reminded that we're not only a gathered people, but a sent people. Today we look at Jesus' first appearance to his disciples after the resurrection and how he sends his people out on his mission, but not first without giving them what they need for the task. Let's pray before we get into the text. Father, thank you for that you've gathered us to yourself in Christ and that we can gather in your name as brothers and sisters in Christ. As we open your word, we ask that you give us understanding and that through it your spirit will convict us of where we need to repent and lead us to belief in your son and obedience to you. Amen. So at the end of chapter 20 in the book of John, he tells us the purpose of the book, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. But entering into chapter 20, Jesus is dead. So there's a lot to happen, a lot of important stuff to happen in this chapter. John tells us that Mary Magdalene goes early that Sunday morning and finds the tomb empty. She rushes to tell the disciples, and two of them race to the tomb. But all they find is empty grave clothes. They return back home, but Mary remains. And it is to her that Jesus first appears. She then goes and tells the disciples that she saw and spoke to Jesus. And that brings us to the evening of that same day, where we find the disciples gathered together. So verse 19 of chapter 20 says, "On the evening of that first day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews." Now a logical first question might be, who all is present here? So we know that Judas is dead. Later on we find out that Thomas wasn't there. So we're safe to say at least 10 of the 12 were probably in this room. But in Luke's account of this same scene, we find out there's actually some other people there, other followers of Jesus with them. So there's not only apostles in this locked room. We aren't told exactly why they gathered, we can guess, but we are told that they're scared. The doors are locked because they're afraid of the Jews. Because of the religious leaders, their master had been crucified days before. So for them, they were thinking, we might be next. Plus, Jesus' body had just disappeared, so they would be the prime suspects as to who stole Jesus' body. In fear, they locked the door as if someone might come crashing through, grab them, take them to jail, or even to their death. We don't face this type of danger in our day-to-day life, like other brothers and sisters in Christ do around the world, but we all do experience fear. Our fears may have more to do with our security or comfort, our work or money, the approval of others or our future or our kids. Whatever our fears may be, we can relate to the human emotion that the disciples are experiencing here. But look at what Jesus does as the disciples cower in fear. They're scared, confused, anxiety-ridden, and Jesus comes to them and stands in the middle of them. He comes to them and stands among them. Let this serve as a reminder that we serve a God who comes to us in our fear and our trouble and is with us. But Jesus doesn't just stand there. He says to them, "Peace be with you," which is repeated in verse 21. And repetition in the Bible, as we know, usually means we should pay attention to it. Now remember, these guys, a few days earlier, abandoned Jesus and Peter denied him. So they might have expected more of like a harsh rebuke whenever they saw Jesus. Yet, here's Jesus, dealing gently and generously with them in their weakness. Just as he deals gently and graciously with us in our weakness and failure. Because he's already taken our shame that we feel, and he's already taken the condemnation that we deserve on himself on the cross. A.W. Pink says, Jesus might well have said, "Shame upon you." But instead, he says, "Peace be unto you." For Jesus to say, "Peace be with you," wouldn't have been weird to the disciples, though, because it was a common greeting at that time. And it meant, it's wishing wellness and prosperity upon the hearer, which Jesus wanted for his disciples. But now, in the wake of his substitutionary death and his victorious resurrection, this statement has more weight to it. Richard Phillips writes, "Before departing for the cross, Jesus had promised, 'My peace I leave with you, my peace I give you.' Now Jesus shows what he has done to provide that peace. Jesus' 'Peace be with you' on Easter evening is the counterpart to his words, 'It is finished,' on the cross. On the cross, Jesus died in our place, taking the punishment of God that we deserve, resulting in the forgiveness of sins for those who believe. So the peace that Jesus brings is peace with God. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We who are enemies of God are now reconciled to God through Christ." But Jesus also provides the peace of God to dwell in our hearts. Philippians 4:6 through 7 says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." I actually read these verses to a young man who's incarcerated for attempted murder not that long ago. It was towards the end of our conversation. I just asked him, "How can I pray for you?" And he said, "Pray that I have inner peace." I was like, "Say more about that." He's like, I need peace from the depression, the anger, the violent thoughts that fill my head." So I took him to this passage and read it and told him about this inexplicable peace that we can experience through faith in Jesus. If you're listening today and you haven't put your faith in Jesus, then you haven't experienced this peace and you don't have peace with God. James Montgomery Boyce said, "Jesus died to make peace. If you're going to enter into God's peace, it must be by faith in him and what he's done. So turn away from your sin, from your own way, to faith in Jesus, and he will make you right with God and give you his peace." But if you already believe in Jesus to save you, rest in the fact that you already have peace with God, and you already have the peace of God in your souls. Jesus' finished work is the basis for making peace between us and God, for sending us on his mission that we'll see later, and giving us his Spirit and authority. The cross and empty tomb make way for his people to experience his salvation first and then to participate in his mission. So back to our scene in John. Jesus is in the room now, but the doors are still locked. It seems as though he just appeared there in the room, like he passed through the walls that evening as he did the grave clothes that morning. At this point in Luke's account, he takes time to prove that Jesus wasn't a ghost by them touching him and him eating some food. But John primarily focuses on Jesus showing his hands, which could also mean wrist, where they nailed him to the cross, and his side, where they pierced him to see if he was dead. He had a resurrected body, but it still bore the marks of his death. These post-resurrection scars tell us that the resurrected Jesus is the crucified Jesus. So the disciples watched as Jesus appeared. They heard him greet them in peace. They saw his scars, and they were glad. Other translations say they rejoiced. There are actually a few Greek words that could be interpreted as seeing when it says they saw the Lord. But the one used here is that they saw and perceived that it was Jesus. So they didn't just notice, oh, there's Jesus in the room. No, they saw the evidence and they concluded, this indeed is Jesus. So this meant that their Lord, their master, the one whom they believed was alive. And this changed their fear to gladness. Just before he died, Jesus told his disciples, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. How do you respond to the resurrected Christ? Is your heart stirred with affection when you are reminded of what he's done for you? Because experiencing the peace of God through faith in Jesus will result in your joy. In verse 21, Jesus repeats his words, peace be with you. Then he adds, as the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you. Notice that Jesus gives the gift of peace before he tells them what they're to do. Having peace with God precedes going on the mission of God, and it motivates us for the task. The gospel motivates, we are motivated by the gospel, and we're compelled by his command. The first peace be with you was paired with the revelation of the resurrected Savior. The second, with the sending of his disciples on mission. Just before he was killed, Jesus said to his disciples, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And then in John 17, he prays for his disciples. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And then later on, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. We know Jesus experienced resistance, hatred, pain, suffering, humiliation when he was on earth. So why should we expect any less? We will need this peace that he offers in our hearts, and we'll need confidence that the victory is already his to handle these difficulties that are ahead. A few years ago, through our kids' classmates at school, we became close friends with a family, and these people were not huge fans of Christianity or Christians or the church because of their past. But we still hung out a lot, did a lot of meals together at each other's houses, birthday parties, just anything and everything. We were hanging out. We also had a lot of good conversations about life and God and the Bible. But about a year ago, things changed. They pulled away, said some hurtful things, and eventually came out that they didn't want us as Christians influencing their kids. Now, this was a painful, sad thing for everyone in our family. But what are we to do when we're faced with situations like this? Just give up? No. We're to cling to the God of comfort and his truth, and then we go back out because our King sent us. So the question that we need to answer now is, how are we sent? Because it says here that we're sent as Jesus was sent. So how and why was Jesus sent? We want to look at the context of John, because that could be a huge question if we go too far. So looking at the context of John, we see that Jesus was not of this world. He was set apart and sent into the world via the incarnation. He came to us, lived among us, suffered like us. But one of the biggest emphases that John puts on Jesus' sentness is his obedience and dependence on the Father. He only did and said what the Father told him to do and say. And he only spoke from the Father's authority, not his own. And of course, the primary reason that Jesus came was as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So then what does that mean for us? If we're sent as he's sent, then we are not of this world. We are set apart and sent to a lost and sinful world. We are to obey and depend on Jesus in everything. And as Jesus' primary mission was to die to save sinners, our primary mission is to preach Christ crucified. In short, to be sent is to depend on and obey Jesus as we bear witness about him in the world. Initially, Jesus was speaking to a room of his followers, and these people went on to give their entire lives being witnesses throughout the whole world. But these words are applicable to every Christian who's ever lived. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you, Westkirk, and to each of us individually, I am sending you. So let me ask you, if you aren't around unbelievers and you're not friends with non-Christians or spending time with them, how can we be obedient to Jesus' commission? And if we are around unbelievers, how can they believe unless we speak the good news to them? This goes for us and our kids, for all of us. It is true, every family has, and every work schedule has its own difficulties and things to get through. So I want to propose a couple questions that we can ask ourselves and probably ask our church too. One is, how can we be faithful to the commission of that Jesus has given us in what we are already doing and the places God has already put us? So how can we be faithful to the commission Jesus has given us and what we are already doing and the places he has already put us? The places he already put us, like school, work, sports, things like that. Or places, things we already do, like eat food, do activities, we celebrate and have parties. Second question, what might we need to change in order to be obedient to Jesus sending us? This might mean we need to eliminate something from our lives, or we should add something. Obeying Jesus as a sent people is hard. Jesus promised that, but it's worth it. He is worth it. But God doesn't just send us out, say, good luck, see you when I come back. No, he gives us what we need for the task, and he goes with us. In verse 22, he does something kind of weird. He breathes on his disciples. Now imagine if the person you were talking to before you came in here today, while you were talking, just on your face while you're talking. It's kind of weird, right? What Jesus is doing is symbolic, and it's paired with his statement, receive the Holy Spirit. The word interpreted as spirit can also mean breath or wind, which may cause us to remember John 3, where Jesus compares the wind to the Holy Spirit. And he talks about how the Spirit brings new life to be born again into the kingdom of God. And if we think way back all the way to Genesis, we see that when God created the first man, he breathed the breath of life into him. So it's like John's telling us that with Jesus' resurrection and the coming of the Spirit, it's like a start of a new creation. He's bringing new life to his people, image bearers of Jesus, who have a new mandate to go and make disciples in all the earth. Reading this, we might wonder, did they receive the Holy Spirit at this time? Kind of a tricky question. I tend to agree with D.A. Carson that this is like an acted out parable looking forward to the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. But either way, the main point is that Jesus gives his Spirit to us so that we can accomplish the mission that he's given us. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. So he sends his Spirit to be with his followers. The Spirit was promised by Jesus before he died to give new life and to live in those who believe in him. He's the Spirit of peace, the comforter, the helper. He's here. He comes to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. He's a guide to believers in truth, and he points us to Jesus with the authority of Jesus. So if you were in Christ, his Spirit is in you. Take a second to think about that. It's pretty amazing. God's Spirit is in us. The Spirit of the living of God, who works first in us and then through us, and is also the one who works in the hearts of those that we are sent to open their eyes to the truth, to lead them to repentance and faith in him. So we need the Holy Spirit, the presence and power of God in us. Jesus gives us the Spirit, but he also gives his authority. So verse 23, our final and trickiest verse. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold the forgiveness from any, it is withheld. If you grew up Catholic, you may have just had some post-traumatic stress when I read that. It's important for us to understand this is not saying that believers or the church can forgive people's sins. Only God can forgive. When Jesus tells the paralytic man, your sins are forgiven, the scribes are like, whoa, thinking in their minds, only God can forgive people. Jesus doesn't disagree with them. Instead, he heals the man so that they know that he has the authority to forgive sins, and thus proving that he is God. Also, we need to remember that Jesus is speaking to a mixed gathering of disciples here, not just the apostles. So this authority is given to every believer and to the church as a whole. Additionally, the verbs that are used in the second part of each statement are perfect passive, which means, as D.A. Carson points out, they should probably be read, they stand forgiven, or they do not stand forgiven. The passive verb also implies that it's God that's doing the forgiving, not us. So we can't forgive someone's sin, but we can tell them how they can be forgiven. The role of the Christian is to speak the gospel of forgiveness. The hearer of the gospel, then, is either forgiven by God in their belief in Christ, or they remain unforgiven in their unbelief. There is a secondary application of this verse as well, that individual believers, but also the church, have authority to determine, based on Scripture and with the help of the Holy Spirit, who has been forgiven, who can be members, who can participate in baptism and the Lord's Supper. Sorry. In doing so, the church isn't forgiving sin, but is acknowledging and affirming the forgiveness that's already been applied by God and has taken root in someone's life. Boyce says, believers have many privileges, but they also have many responsibilities, chief of which is the faithful proclamation of the gospel. So as we come to the end of our passage, look around. We are a gathered people, gathered in Christ and for Christ. But we're also a sent people, sent by God to be his ambassadors to a lost world who's headed for destruction apart from him forever. So as we raise our families, go to work, talk to our neighbors, live life, remember, we're sent to represent him and speak the gospel to everyone. But we don't go alone. No, Jesus is alive, and we have his peace and his joy, his authority and his Spirit to carry out the mission that he's given us. So go today as his sent people, sent out by God in his name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for sending Jesus, for his atoning death, his life-giving resurrection. We thank you for saving us and giving us your Holy Spirit. Please help us not to be hearers of the word only, but doers. Give us the courage and strength to be obedient to you, sending us on your mission. Amen.
We rise to respond to the hearing of the word by singing "How Sweet and Awesome is the Place."
Thank you. all can sing. Hallelujah. Receive, people of God, this benediction. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will do this. Go in peace.